You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is an extended meditation. It's a lengthy devotional on the attributes of God. Namely, His omniscience, His immensity, and His infinity. Now, that may come to a surprise to many of us because it's not altogether clear to us how abstract doctrines or seemingly abstract doctrines touching on the nature of God could have any type of devotional value for us. And yet we read in verse 1, David saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Now, what's David doing there but meditating on God's omniscience? The fact that God knows all things and has knowledge of you and me and of everything in this world that He has created, seen and unseen. Or verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit," he says, or "where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, well, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." What's David doing there but meditating on the fact that God is everywhere, that God is omnipresent. He is inescapable. And then in his conclusion, David draws great comfort from these doctrines. There is a wonder to him. Look at verse 17. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand of the sea. I awake and I am still with you." There is in David a delight in knowing that God is always with him and that God knows everything about him. So these attributes inspired David to write a poem. I wonder how many Christians are writing poems or are writing songs about the attributes of God today. What value do they have, we often ask? My guess is that not many Christians are, and the reason I think is because we do not know God as we ought to. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, one author writes, is not inadequate technique, the insufficient organization, or antiquated music. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests, hear this, God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, His grace too ordinary, His judgment too benign, His gospel too easy, and His Christ too common. God is now weightless. That's David Wells in God in the Wasteland. We've brought God down to our level in a way. He's often just a bigger version of us. There's not much of a difference we see between God and us at times. So what I want to do today as we begin our series in the attributes of God or the character of God, I want to explore one of the ways He's different than us. I want to explore one, what we will call one incommunicable attribute of God, and that is His independence. There's many ways to classify God's attributes. There's absolute and relative classification. I'm going to use for teaching purposes the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. And today, we're going to look at his independence. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes that he does not share and cannot give to another. James Henley Thornwell, the Southern Presbyterian, said these are his badges of divinity. These are attributes he does not share with us. They make him different than us. His infinity, his immensity, his eternality, his immutability, his independence, his simplicity. These are his badges of divinity that he does not share with us. And then there are those that are he does communicate to us, or the communicable attributes of God. His love and his grace, his mercy and his justice, his goodness. These have some shadow in us, though they are still limited in an imperfect way in us. So that's how we're going to go forward, incommunicable attributes of God and communicable attributes of God. Today is God's independence. The first thing we must understand about God is that he has a distinct, free, and independent existence. That he is ase. He is from himself. He was when no one else was. Colossians 1. No one in heaven or earth contributes anything to God. Psalm 50. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because I own the earth and the fullness therein. God is indebted to no one for his being. He never had a beginning, nor will have an end. Revelation 1:8. He is the atlas, you could say, that upholds the world by the word of his power, such that if he stopped upholding it, we would all fall apart. Hebrews 1:3. He is independent. Turn to Exodus chapter 3 to see this. Exodus chapter 3. I think does a great job of giving us a picture of what it means for God to be ase, or from himself, independent. Exodus 3, you know this passage. Moses is encountering the living God in this burning bush. He's going to take Moses and redeem his people very soon, but he first needs to reveal himself to Moses as he is. Verse 13, you have this wonderful statement. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now we would typically say, I am so and so, or I am strong. We would finish the statement, but there is no predicate you could see in this definition of who God is. He simply is the one who is. He is the I am. Moses, tell Israel that the self-existing one sent you to them, the one who depends on nothing, the independent one, the one who simply is. And the picture God uses to describe himself is the burning bush. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, every fire that I know of needs wood or some type of fuel to burn or for its existence. But not this fire. This fire did not need to consume the bush in order to be. It just was. It is. The fire existed without consuming the bush. It was not dependent on its fuel. It's a wonderful picture of God's independence. He is not dependent on anything. Everything depends on Him. John 5, He has life in and of Himself. Psalm 90, He exists before all things, and all things exist through Him. Daniel 4, He does according to His will in the heavens and the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God is free from all outside constraint and limitation. Ephesians 1, His counsel, His pleasure is the final ground of all that is and all that happens. He needs nothing. He is all sufficient. Job 22, He does everything for His own namesake and praise. Deuteronomy 32, He kills and makes alive. He forms light and creates darkness. He makes peace and creates evil. Isaiah 45. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are totally sufficient and content in themselves and need nothing outside of themselves. Colossians 1. So why did He make all of this then? Well, He created it not out of compulsion, not out of the need to be loved, and not out of the need to be praised, but because of His own pleasure. Revelation 4. The universe adds nothing to His happiness and subtracts nothing from His fullness. He is the first and the last, who is and who was and who is to come. Isaiah 44. He is the fountain of life. Psalm 36. He doesn't just give life, beloved. He is life itself. God lives necessarily, but we do not. God lives at once, but we live over time, progressing. God is absolute. He is independent. He is ase. He is from Himself. Now, if we are right here, which that's just scratching the surface of the Scriptures that teach God's independence. If we are right here, think with me, that He is ase, then this attribute, I believe, is the attribute that unlocks all of God's other attributes. Herman Bavinck, a theologian, says, if God is life in and of Himself, what other great-making attributes must follow? Do you hear his logic? Bavinck says, if God is self-existing, independent, not lacking in anything, then He must be self-excellent. Because if there is any other being more excellent, more glorious, more majestic than God, then He would be dependent on that being for the very excellency that characterizes who He is and what He does. I know it's mind-stretching. But by virtue of being ase, by virtue of being independent, not lacking in anything, God has to be the most excellent of all beings. If He wasn't, that other being would be most excellent, and He would be God. So as Bavinck says, other great-making attributes have to follow if He is self-existent. Another one. If God is self-sufficient, then it follows that He is also self-divine. Because a God who is self-existent cannot receive His deity from anything or anyone outside himself. It can't be that someone else made God divine. That would nullify his independence. So these other attributes have to come along with him being self-existent. I want to share a quote with you. You can go on and on with these attributes, but I want to share a quote with you from Anselm. It's going to be on the screen. Hear this. God's nature must be superior to others in such a way that it is inferior to none. Only that which exists through itself and through which all other things exist is the being that is of all beings supreme. It's an amazing statement. God is, he's independent. Nothing and no one makes him who he is. Nothing and no one compares to him. He doesn't need me and he doesn't need us. He is the I Am, the absolute one, the one who simply is. Now, how does this doctrine begin to touch our lives? I have a quote, a lengthy quote. It's going to be on the screen from A.W. Tozier. I want you to see this. Almighty God needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. Probably the hardest thought of all our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited ability seen unable to get him out of. I think Tozer, he's getting at the heart or the practicality of God's independence. What it means for us, we've lost the distinction, maybe not entirely, but the creation-creator distinction has so closed today. Why? We have missed the difference of who God is. It's like we reversed Genesis 2, is it not? It's like we create him in our image. And we've totally misunderstood and think wrongly about who our God is. Again, like we said last week, we want a God that is manageable to us. Some God that we can get a hold of. And some God who was useful to us, even maybe with good intentions. But beloved, when we do that, we don't have anybody worthy of worship. We have nobody to tremble before. Nobody so unique, nobody so different that we can stand and wonder in front of. Nobody to run to. Nobody to behold. Nobody that we could draw, go to a well and draw from. Because God is, well, he's just kind of like us. What you and I need is not a God who is manageable or useful. What you and I need is a God who is absolutely independent of us. One to break us. One that we can be invigorated in, refreshed in, stand in wonder in. That's God's independence. I want to speak to you next about Christ's dependence. Christ's dependence. Again, as I said last week, I want to punctuate these doctrines with a specific view towards Christ. We must be clear that the Son of God, first, according to his divine nature, possesses life in himself, John 5. He's from himself. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are self-existent. They all share the same undivided essence. And yet, we read in Scripture that the self-existing Son, independent of anyone and anything, freely and willingly gave up his rights, Philippians 2, to become totally dependent on his Father. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. You get statements in the Gospels that surround this sense of Christ being dependent. He's growing in wisdom and stature, favor with God. What does that mean? You have statements in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that mean, that the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience? How can a divine person learn something? How did he become perfect, being made perfect? He's the divine person. What's going on here? Well, it's again, as the eternal Son takes on flesh and becomes the incarnate Son, Christ, well, he becomes dependent on God as the one who is independent of all of life to sustain him and grow him as a true man, as the mediator now, in our stead. He's totally dependent on God to learn obedience as a man and to become perfect, to obey that law. You see his dependence on God. John 12, Christ spoke only the words the Father gave him. He was dependent. John 5, Christ claims that he could do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He's doing nothing on his own, but only what he sees his Father doing. So Christ is dependent upon gazing at his Father for his works and his words. Now, why did Christ do this? Why did he become dependent so low? He became dependent so that you and I might share in that dependence. That you would first come by faith and to rest and to rely on God and His perfect work of redemption. The second, that you would come and continually be dependent on God in Christ, who He is for you. This is, I believe, how God's independence begins to touch our lives, or how doctrine relates to our personal life. His independence is an invitation, you could say, for you to come and ask and to seek and to knock. It's an invitation for you to do it again and again and again, knowing that in God there is no lack. So you come to Him as a well without bottom, to draw and to draw and to draw, because He doesn't need you and He's not lacking in anything. It frees you to leave the broken cisterns and to draw from God in Christ. It's why Paul can say, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The reason He can supply all our needs is because He has none. We do. He has none. I want to end with this quote by Mark Jones. He says, in view of God's independence and self-sufficiency, perhaps we wonder, why would He care about or bother with us if He remains entirely without need? Good question. God created us not because He needed us, but because He loved us. He loved simply because He chose to do so. He loves us so fully that His desire for us is not so much that we live the purpose-driven life, but that we live a wholly dependent life. This is how God's independence begins to erode our self-sufficiency and our desire for independence and our desire to have things our way, per se, as we gaze upon Him and who He is. All His splendor, all His majesty. We finally have someone that we can come to and be amazed at. Not to live, as Jones says, the purpose-driven life, though maybe Warren would agree with Jones's quote here, but that we live a wholly dependent life on who He is for us in Christ. Let's pray.